to be in the house of the Lord. Amen? Amen. Resurrection Sunday. Now, the Lord resurrected the dead, but I'm not going to try to do that this morning. I need you to sound alive as the gospel comes forward. Can you help me today?
Yes.
Amen. St. John, chapter number 3, a very familiar passage. I'm sure that most everyone here, maybe everyone, can recite that passage without even referencing your Bible. But as you know, I direct you to God's Word because I want everyone to know who gathers here at St. John on Sundays that we are preaching from the Word of the Lord. St. John chapter number 3, verses 13 through 18. St. John chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. If you had that passage, would you say amen?
Amen?
No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn or judge the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Surprising love. Sermon number 3 in my series through the Gospel of St. John. In chapter 2, verse 13, for a little bit of context, John, the author, tells us the agenda of the Christ after performing such a magnificent miracle at Cana in Galilee, that wedding that we spoke about last Sunday, where Jesus turned water into wine. The Bible says, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, the same persons who accompanied him at this wedding in Cana. They also traveled with him to Capernaum, and they stayed there a few days. Now, the Jewish feast of Passover was near, so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And that, of course, is where the Passover would be celebrated. It was in Jerusalem, in the temple particularly, where Jesus had an encounter with some of the people in the temple. And the scripture says this: the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade," or some translations say merchandise. In verse 23, same chapter 2, it brings the chapter to a close, its conclusion, with this word of testimony by John. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Now, chapter number 3, which is where we find our text for this morning, while seemingly still in Jerusalem, we have this quote. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, or we would say at night, and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus was a scholar of the law. How do we know that? Because all Pharisees were. My Old Testament professor from Central Seminary, where I attended, a master of the Old Testament who spoke, I believe it was 12 different Old Testament languages, ancient languages, I should say. He told a story, which I've shared with you in the past, of when he went and was leading a tour in Jerusalem. There were a group of people huddled closely together, and the contingent that was with him as he was leading this tour, they stopped and they asked him, "What are these people doing?" They were so intently involved in and huddled around, and he said, "They are trying to find one more law that they have not kept." Those would be the Pharisees. Nicodemus was a scholar of the law because he was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, the text also says. And by virtue of being on the Sanhedrin, which is similar to the Supreme Court in the United States, he was a man of great stature. He says, "We know that you have come from God as a teacher or rabbi." It tells us that Nicodemus is acknowledging Jesus as an authentic teacher or rabbi of the Word of God. That's significant. And when he says, "We know," it's also telling us that Nicodemus is not alone in his appraisal of who Jesus is and the anointing of the Spirit of God upon Christ as he ministers the Word of life. Meaning there were others in the community, particularly Pharisees, I'm sure, who shared the same belief about Jesus, but they did not come to Jesus as Nicodemus did. This text, however, is telling us something additional, although subtly, that even though the Holy Spirit has affirmed the ministry of Christ to Nicodemus and others, listen carefully, it is simply not enough. It is not sufficient to merely be fond of Jesus or be an admirer of Christ's ministry, but one must apply the message of Christ to their heart in order for it to become effective in their spiritual life. This man came to Jesus by night. He came to Jesus at night, meaning he was under the cover of darkness. You don't necessarily need to read any more into that because the scripture doesn't tell us why he waited until the night to come. The important thing was Nicodemus came to Jesus. Now, Nicodemus was quite a religious man, as I've mentioned. As a Pharisee, he was the epitome of a religious person in first century Jewish culture. However, the question that he would ask Jesus, or by this question he would ask Jesus, it is apparent that he was, at this point, he was not a believer in Christ as a savior of sinners. He was curious. He was studious in the scriptures and apparently a man of good moral character. But he did not know Christ. He wore religious robes or cleric gowns as other Pharisees did. But he did not have on the robe of righteousness, which all true believers are clothed with. Nicodemus was secure in his religiosity, but he was not certain of his salvation. He was circumcised in his body according to the law of Moses, but Nicodemus was not circumcised in his heart by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of Christ. Speaking of the Word of God, in Hebrews 4:12, it says this, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing even to the point of dividing soul from spirit and joints from marrow. It is able to judge the desires and thoughts of the heart." Nicodemus continues, "No one can do these signs unless God is with him." In other words, we can be assured of the truth of his message because of the verified miracles Jesus performed among them. They were authenticated as being accurate accurate by those who were healed by Jesus and the many persons who witnessed these miraculous healings. Now, seemingly out of the clear blue sky, almost as if it should be another conversation, Nicodemus made these statements about Jesus. And then seemingly out of nowhere, we have these words from the Lord. Jesus answered him and says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And it's like, where did that come from? Jesus got straight to the point. The blind saw, the lame walked, the speechless spoke, the crooked were straightened, and even the dead came to life. Nicodemus knew these miracles meant something, and he wanted to know more. What is it about this Jesus that I don't know? And in this verse, Jesus emphatically says to him, there is a supernatural birth everyone must experience in order for them to see the kingdom of God, to comprehend the Spirit of God. Not understanding what Jesus said to him, Nicodemus then answered and said this, how can a man be born? He's speaking of a physical birth. How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter his mother's womb and be born a second time, can he? Well, Jesus can perform any miracle, but that's not what he's referring to, obviously. Nicodemus did not understand initially because according to Scripture, and this is very important, 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says this, the natural man can, or unbeliever, does not receive the spiritual things of God because they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned or understood. Before the light of the gospel was shined into your hearts or mine, we didn't understand either. We don't comprehend it because in many cases we don't think about it. But the truth of the matter is we don't come to Christ first. Christ comes to us first. There has to be a work in our heart that draws us to Christ first. And like Saul on the Damascus Road, Saul of Tarsus, who would later become Paul the Apostle, the scales must first be moved from our eyes, spiritually speaking, so that we can see, understand, comprehend the message of the gospel. That is a miracle all within itself. We respond in repentance, that is forsaking the sin that has so offended God. We make an about face, which is what repentance is. It's almost like a military term. You do an about face. You were facing east, now you're facing west. You were serving Satan, now you're serving Christ. The birth Jesus spoke of was designed in the mind of God. It was planned by the will of God and executed by the power of God. Even though Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, he does not know the world's supreme ruler. And though he is a teacher, he does not know Jesus, who is the master teacher. You must be born from above, tells him and us. This rebirth is a work of God from heaven. Now, if I can take a friendly swipe at some of my colleagues who teach that baptism saves you, this verse should put that doctrine to rest. You must be born from above. The birth Jesus spoke of, again, was designed by God. You must be born from above, tells Nicodemus, and it tells us this rebirth is a work of God from heaven. The difference is in verse 6, which says, that which is born of the flesh, or the natural man or woman, is flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit, or by the Spirit, is spirit. Being born of parents into this world does not automatically make you a Christian. and qualify us to enter the kingdom of heaven. Another birth must take place, not of the body or of the flesh, but a work of the Spirit by the Spirit of God. The founder and the pillar of the church of the living God, the chief shepherd and the bishop of our souls, who said, "You must be born again." The one who says he hates sin but loves the sinner, he's the one that said that. The one who committed no sin himself, but took on our sin for us, he said it. You must be born again. With all the people born into the world sinful and not even able to understand our need for a second birth, like Nicodemus and like me, what needs to happen? If a person's mind and heart is darkened so that they cannot understand, they're not drawn to Christ. Why are you here today? It's the Spirit of God that's in you, that's drawn you to acknowledge God, to desire to have relationship and fellowship with God. There are millions, actually billions in this world, who do not have a desire to know and serve God. But you do. Those who've been born again by the Spirit. God must obviously be active in giving a gift that would be sufficient to pay for the sins of the world. And God, through Christ, must also actively be at work in our hearts, that our hearts are softened to the Lord's voice and we are drawn to the Savior's heart. 1 John 4:8 says this: God is love. So it's not unnatural for John 3:16, as a part of our text, to say, "For God so loved the world." God is just doing what God does. "Or inasmuch as God did love the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Here is hope in an otherwise hopeless existence of brokenness and rebellion. Ephesians 2 says we were dead in trespasses and sins. It's another reason why we know salvation is not because of us. It's not because of anything I did. If we were dead in trespasses and sins, tell me when you have heard of a person who's drowned in the water, crying out and asking, "Please throw me a lifesaver." A dead man can ask for help. It's the work of God. Even in when we were in our sins, God beginning to work in us to draw us to himself. It's the work of God the Father. No one can come to God unless they are drawn by the Father. But for us to be raised to new life, God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he must first be raised. His only begotten Son. Jesus is God's gift to the world. And since God is love, love gives. Love does not think of itself first, but thinks of others first. Dear friends, let us love one another. 1 John 4:7 says, and 1 John 4:10 says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent us his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God took the first step toward you and me and gave us the desire to want to know him. We were, in fact, enemies of God. We opposed God's agenda for our lives and the world. Our hearts were in an uncontrollable state, I should say, because of sinful, rebellious, and selfish thoughts that controlled us. Spiritually speaking, we're as helpless as the paralytic man in the New Testament who could not go and get help by himself. Every one of us was as spiritually hungry as the thousands First, there were 3,000. In the second parable, there were 5,000 men who were on the hillside hungry. And that's a picture of all humanity spiritually thirsting and hungering with no solution and no access to the spiritual food that comes from heaven. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Even in our condition, God set his sight upon us and opened his heart toward us and sent his son Jesus to us. The Lord God saw every one of us at our very worst, but that did not stop him from loving us. Ever show up at somebody's house a little earlier than you were supposed to be there? And they were not quite ready. Particularly if you remember when you're dating and you showed up and your date wasn't quite dressed, didn't quite look their best. Well, that shouldn't, hopefully didn't deter you from pursuing them. But God pursued us even knowing the darkness of our hearts, the rebellious nature of our souls, the fact that we were inconsiderate of God, that we ate all of the food that God provides. We enjoy the warmth of the sunshine that God gives. We drink the water that God provided. We see the beauty of God's creation, the flowers and the trees and the mountains. Every breath we take is a gift from God. We ignored God. But yet the Lord did not turn away from us. We know that after Jesus' death, he was buried in a borrowed tomb. It was owned by a rich man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea in Matthew 27. But if Jesus' body stayed in the ground, if Jesus was not raised by the power of God, his death would not have provided us the hope of a resurrection. From spiritual death to new life. And it would have robbed believers of the hope that we all have of a future resurrection. The laying down of this mortal body and being raised an immortal body fit for an eternity in the new heavens and new earth. On the third day of laying in that tomb, Jesus was gloriously raised to new life with a new body. Fit to ascend into heaven some 50 days later, where he would sit down at the right hand, which is, by the way, the position of authority. Sit down at the right hand of the Father. We move to my conclusion. Now that I have spoken of the resurrection, the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's not only about the resurrection of Jesus, but it's also about the resurrection of our spiritually dead souls being given new life in Christ. We were raised with him. That's why we can say hallelujah. I was raised with him. You were raised with him. Everyone that knows Jesus was raised with him. That is the victory. And that is the hope of Christ's death. To show us that we have died to sin also. But like Jesus, we will be raised. These mortal bodies will put on immortality. We will reign with him forever and ever. Jesus represented you and me in the grave. He died that you and I might not have to die because of our sins. In other words, you and I don't have to pay for our sins. Jesus paid for them by his crucifixion. But he also represented us in his resurrection. And thirdly, let me say, Jesus represents us in his ascension into heaven, according to Mark 16. When Jesus raised his hands, blessed his disciples, and ascended to heaven, that will be our joy also. For those who are alive when Jesus returns, you will be caught up to meet the Lord. For those who are already gone before us and in the grave, they will be raised first. And then we will join them as we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. If you have been raised with Christ, and we have, keeping the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, keep thinking about things above, not things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. How's that for security? Satan doesn't know the combination to that lock. Your life and my life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, not only can Satan not break in, you can't break out either. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. My question to you is simple. Do you have this hope? The hope of a spiritual resurrection by being born again from above and once again born. The hope of the just. A resurrection to life with Christ throughout all of eternity. If you do not have this hope, which is a product of the love of God, which John spoke of, you can have this hope if you will believe in the one who died for you and rose from the grave that you might also rise. You can have this hope. Amen. Father, we thank you for the joy that we have of knowing you.